Well, it is that day that comes every year when we focus on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been my joy now. I think I figured it out this morning. This is my 49th consecutive year to have the joy to do this. And that always, every year, brings up a quandary. And I'm not the only preacher that has that quandary. How do you say the same thing creatively the 49th time? Well, thank the Lord, we have four gospel records, and there are different things that can be emphasized. But as I was working my way through the quandary, one of my spare brain cells fired, and I remembered something. I preached the sermon that I am going to give you this morning on Resurrection Day 4 years ago. Do the math. That day, there were about five people here in person. Me, the one in the sound booth, and three interlopers who came. I think that was the day that they put up some pictures of some of you on the chairs. It is weird to preach to no one and know that somebody, you think, by way of electronics, is watching you. So I want to go back and do this with my church family, as I wish it had been then. That was the high point or the low point of the COVID shutdown, if you haven't figured that out. Now, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, which all include different aspects of the events that unfolded on that morning when the tomb was found empty. We're going to focus on Mark's gospel, and I will insert some details from the others where it helps the most. We're not going to do a full compilation of a complete harmony of the gospels, or we'd be here all afternoon. But just as Mark is the shortest of the four gospels overall, his is the shortest of the four accounts of events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. And we've already read some scripture, we've already sung some songs about it, but understand, not one of the people who visited the empty tomb woke up that morning full of excitement to go verify that Jesus rose from the dead. Not one of them believed it was going to happen exactly that way. That's true of the soldiers who were there, who lied about it. It's also true of the faithful followers of Jesus. Their spiritual eyes were not opened to grasp the resurrection until after they saw the empty tomb and heard from the angels, or in some cases, not until they saw Jesus in person. Now, before we jump into Mark 16, 1 through 8, which is our text for this morning, I want you to, as I said, fill in some of the details. Let's back up to the prior scene in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. When evening had already come, means the sun was setting on the day that Jesus was crucified, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So these two Marys and other women had been following and watching from afar all the way through the crucifixion. They discreetly followed to make sure that they knew where the body of Jesus was laid because they had a plan. They intended to return after the Sabbath to make sure that Jesus' body was treated with the dignity of which he was worthy. Now, to them, Joseph and Nicodemus were almost certainly strangers. They had not been openly following Jesus. This was the day that they came out as leaders among the Jews in open rebellion to their colleagues. And let it be known that they were believing in Christ. They hadn't been with him like the women who followed him. And besides, put yourself in the shoes of those ladies. They're thinking, two guys did this in a hurry? Surely it can be done better than that, than two guys scrambling to beat sunset on Friday to get Jesus off the cross and into the tomb. So it was sundown. That was sundown on Friday. Between then and what happens in our text in the morning, a lot unfolds. And it started Saturday morning. We're going to this time go over to Matthew chapter 27 and start at verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, in other words, it was the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So now we have Roman soldiers guarding the entrance to the tomb, and they've put some sort of a seal, probably a couple of leather straps crisscrossed and sealed to the rock on either side. Now, how wonderful is it that in the providence of God, he used this flagrant hypocrisy of the chief priests and the Pharisees? They violated their own Sabbath rules. They violated their own rules about contact with Gentile people and going to Gentile places to have this meeting with Pilate. Now, what they meant to use in order to prevent the possibility of a faked resurrection, God used to provide independent testimony of the Roman soldiers verifying the resurrection of the Savior. And isn't it ironic that Jesus' worst enemies, the ones who put him on the cross, understood that he predicted his resurrection, even though most of his devoted followers didn't believe it until after it happened? Only God could orchestrate all of that. Now, here's something a lot of people don't understand. There's something that you cannot find in any of the four Gospels, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. You know what you can't find? The resurrection. Say, wait a second, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Romans. No, there is no description of what happened at the moment when Jesus' dead body came to life. There's no description of his body suddenly having a pulse. There's no description of him or an angel removing the wrappings that had been applied by Joseph and Nicodemus. There's no description of him exiting the tomb. All we have recorded in Scripture is a glorious chorus of witnesses to validate indeed Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, we have four Gospels. It's a quadraphonic description of various people discovering that the resurrection had happened. Now, Jesus was in the tomb before sundown on Friday. By Jewish reckoning of days, that counts as day one. He was in the tomb during the entire Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and that counts as day two. So it was roughly 12 hours into what is counted as day three when the women came to the tomb at the crack of dawn. Now, from Matthew, we learn some of what happened sometime during the darkness of Saturday night, or maybe the wee hours of Sunday morning. Matthew, like Mark, tells us of the arrival of the two Marys at the tomb. If you factor in Luke and John and harmonize them, you piece together that there were more than just those two. There were several women, but they didn't all arrive at the same moment. But they all found the same scene at the early light of dawn. So we go back to Matthew 28. Sometime before dawn, this happened. Matthew 28, 2 through 4. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And if you study carefully in all the Gospels, you get the idea. The stone that rolled in a track across the entrance to the tomb wasn't just rolled off to the side so that somebody could get in or out. It was removed from the tomb just for drama's sake. So it was rolled away. Angel sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. God the Father dispatched this angel to open the tomb. And the angel did it by the power of God, obviously, by means of a severe earthquake. Now, this was a miraculous, highly localized, specialized earthquake. It was kind of like the one that we're about to see when we get back to the book of Acts in Philippi, the earthquake that opened the doors of the prison where Paul and Silas were being held and released the prisoners from their chains. That's a miracle. Now, it was an earthquake. The earth did shake. But this time, that huge stone is removed and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. The guards were there when the angel showed up, so we know it was sometime during that night. And like any human who sees a holy angel in person, they were terrified. There's a wonderful play on words here in Matthew. The noun, the Greek word seismos in verse 2 is translated earthquake. That's where we get seismic, seismology, all of those words. It means earthquake. And in verse 4, we have the verb from which that noun comes, and it's translated shook. With the arrival of the angel, the earth shook, and then immediately the soldiers shook. And what else? And became like dead men. Now, they didn't die, but what do you call it when someone is like a dead person? Totally unaware, unconscious. It was probably a brief, divinely induced coma. Now, in our text, we're going to see about the conversation between the angel, and actually, there were two angels there, but they emphasized the one that spoke. But would you notice there were the angels there, there were the women there, no soldiers. They had already run away. If you're a soldier and you're assigned to prevent a dead body from escaping, and it escapes, I don't think you're going to hang around. And they didn't. I kind of doubt that the women even knew that there had been soldiers guarding the tomb, or likely they would have been afraid to go there for fear of being arrested or harmed. They had seen that mob that came and arrested Jesus. They'd seen the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." They knew all the scary soldiers that had been around at the crucifixion. But they weren't there, and the women arrived in safety. Now, I want to finish the saga of the soldiers, and then we'll go to our text. After the angel spoke to the women and sent them to tell the disciples what they had seen, here's what went down. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, while the women were on their way to go talk to the disciples, some of the guard, the soldiers, came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. All the way until when Matthew wrote down his gospel, that was the party line among the Jews and the Romans. Now, would you notice, the guard came into town, the crucifixion took place outside the city walls, and they reported. These are Roman soldiers, but they didn't go to any Roman commanding officer. They reported to the chief priests. The chief priests were the ones who had demanded that the tomb be guarded. And we know that the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they were skilled and experienced and successful at manipulating the spineless governor, Pontius Pilate. So they manipulated him into putting the guard there. They manipulated him into having them perpetuate the lie that they ordered them to tell. It just says, we will take care of it. We will win him over. I wonder how much money exchanged hands there. One would wonder. And would you notice the guards also didn't witness the resurrection? They were unconscious. The last thing they would have seen was the blinding light of the angel. Maybe they remembered shaking like crazy. Next thing they knew, they woke up. They saw the angel. They saw the stone removed from the entrance, and they couldn't explain how. And the tomb was empty. There was no more reason to stay there. They were assigned to guard a dead man. He was gone. So they turned tail and scurried back to the corrupt and wicked chief priests. You know, people will often lie for money or to save their lives, and that was the case in both, or both of those things were the case with those guards. But you know, on the other side of the coin, people don't lie in order to set themselves up to be martyred, which is what those who knew that Christ arose faced. It's just hard to imagine how hard were those hearts of those leaders of the Jews. They had heard Jesus countless times. They'd argued with him and lost every time. They saw miracles galore for over 3 years, and still they arrested him and had him killed. They knew that he predicted his resurrection, yet even when it happened, undeniably, they still chose to pay this huge bribe with money, by the way, that was stolen from the temple treasury. These are men of the highest order of wickedness in the name of serving God. All right, now come with me to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark ends his book with powerful evidence of the resurrection. He's going to give you three lines of evidence. Number one, the tomb is empty. Number two, an angel announces it. And number three, the women are astonished. So we start at Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Notice she was Mary, the mother of James, but in another passage we read, she was Mary, the mother of Joseph. You know why that is? Those are two of Jesus' half-brothers, James and Joseph, and she was the mother of both of them. Yes, so you have to put all the Gospels together to find out who all was there, and we're not even sure of all of them because there could have been more. Well, these dear women who loved Jesus to the point of significant sacrificial service, they did not come there to verify the resurrection. They were coming to finish what they finished was the unfinished job of taking care of the dead body. So after sunset the night before, Sabbath ends at sunset Saturday, says after the Sabbath they'd gone and they had bought spices and to get ready to come first thing in the morning to finish the burial custom of a loved one. That must have been a sleepless night for them. Can you imagine what was in their heads. And again, if you harmonize all four Gospels, we learn that there were more than Salome, Mary, and Mary. And we know that they would have started out from their homes at different places in the city while it was still dark. So they arrived probably not as a group, but one by one. And just as the sun rose, they were all together. And as they headed to the tomb, they knew they had a problem. How are we going to deal with that massive stone that was rolled across the entrance to the tomb? They'd watched Joseph and Nicodemus put it there. Now, this is a giant wheel-shaped stone, and there was a track in front of a tomb like this. Several tombs like this have been found in Israel. I didn't happen to discover any of them myself. And that's a huge stone. Now, a couple of men, maybe with a pry bar, they could move it. They could roll it. These women were coming, and we read this in verses 2 and 3. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And oh, what a wonderful surprise when they arrived. Verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And as I said, prepositions make it clear, it was removed from the entrance of the tomb, not just in the open position. The other day I was walking into Fred Meyer, and there were some people coming out, and you know, I used the automatic doors, and I smiled at somebody as I came in, and I was kind of in a hurry, and I didn't wait quite long enough for the door to finish sliding open. If you want to see my boo-boo, it wasn't that the stone just slipped to the side. It was totally removed. So Mark's first line of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is two groups who found the empty tomb. First, it was the soldiers. Then, the first responder women on the scene. And do you realize no one ever refuted the fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty? We've seen it in the book of Acts as we've been studying it this last year. In the early preaching of Peter and the others, they constantly referred to the resurrection, preaching right in Jerusalem where the tomb was. All that anyone would have ever needed to do to shut them up is just to produce the dead body of Jesus in the tomb where he was laid. But the forever testimony stands. That tomb is empty. That is not the case with any other religious figure in history. And even the people who think they're so much smarter coming along centuries later, they come up with all these different theories. But do you know, by the methodology that we use to determine something that happened in the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the number one most verifiable fact of ancient history. You quote some other fact, you quote something about Alexander the Great, you quote something about pharaohs in Egypt. Oh, you're a genius. You say Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, what kind of an imbecile are you to believe some myth like that? We have the best verification of Jesus' empty tomb of any event of ancient history. The tomb is empty. Next, Mark's second line of evidence is that an angel announces it. Verse 15, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. As I said, many tombs like this have been found in Israel. If you've ever been there, you've probably seen one or more of them. If you've ever visited the famous garden tomb setting in Jerusalem, a place run by Christians, and they have such a tomb there, probably not the one that Jesus was in, but we understand how they were set up. They're carved out of rock. This is not a poor man's tomb. This is a rich man's tomb. They're carved out of rock, and there's a center chamber. You duck through the door, and you can stand inside, and to the side or to the sides are niches, shelves, if you will, where a body or bodies can be laid. They would be left there until nothing was left but the bones, and that didn't take centuries. And then the bones would be gathered up, placed in a box called an ossuary, or a bone box, and they are buried. So if you go if you get over to Israel and you look at the Mount of Olives, there are thousands of such graves. They're not the 6-foot-long graves like we talk about, or 8-foot-long graves. These are just big enough to bury the box of bones. And it's a pretty dramatic scene to see. Now, apparently, this angel dialed down the brightness control after the miraculous earthquake and sending the soldiers into a coma. He was still amazing, but this time he doesn't appear as lightning. Luke tells us there were actually two angels in the tomb, and critics love to say, see, one says one says two. It's a contradiction. No, it's not. If there's two, there's one. And if only one speaks, big deal. And that's exactly what happened. Matthew and Mark focus on the one who spoke. So verse 6, and he said to them, the angel, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So, shining angels sitting on the stone outside for drama's sake. Go look in there, ladies. Go in there, and an angel said, that's where they put him. He's not here. He has risen. One of the explanations, you know, nobody can refute the resurrection, but one of the explanations by skeptics who try to dismiss the documentation of the resurrection of Jesus is that the women got confused and they went to the wrong tomb. Well, that's absurd. And even if it were true, you're telling me nobody else found the right one, including the soldiers, including Joseph, whose tomb it was? We have this testimony of an angel sent from God about who it was that was in the tomb, and that he wasn't there anymore, and that he rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is at the center of the Christian faith, and it's the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb. See, even the Jewish leaders couldn't deny the reality of the empty tomb. The best they could do was concoct the story that the disciples had stolen the body. 11 scared fishermen, tippy-toed past trained soldiers, rolled a several-ton stone away, didn't disturb their little nap. Oh, and how often does a soldier on guard duty take a nap? That's the best they could do. Surely, in moving the stone, they would have awakened somebody. And by the way, if you heard the story that the soldiers were ordered to tell, do you realize what they were saying? They were giving specific identification of specific people who did a specific thing that they didn't see, if their testimony is right. Well, the message from the angels, pretty simple. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. How wonderful. There's a couple of things here and just in that verse that are worthy of at least a comment and a smile. Notice, said, tell his disciples and Peter. Peter probably wasn't feeling like number one disciple after his rather spectacular denial of Christ. His humiliation was profound. So the angel, speaking on orders from God, makes sure Peter is singled out. Oh, and by the way, if you don't know how Jesus restored Peter, Read all about it in John chapter 21. And by the way, Peter was most likely the human source that gave Mark his information to write his gospel. They were very close. So the instruction for the disciples was to go to Galilee. Doesn't say that right here, but in the other gospels it does. And he says he's going to go to Galilee and you'll meet up there. Well, the other interesting thing is they didn't pack up and head for Galilee. They stuck around for a while, but in his grace, Jesus met them in Jerusalem that night, and he met with them more than once, and eventually they did meet up in Galilee, and by the way, that's where Peter was restored. Now we come to the third line of evidence. The tomb is empty, an angel announces it. The women are astonished. The end of Mark's gospel is perfect for the way he wrote his whole book. This is the shortest of the four records of Jesus' life. And Mark is written in a different style. He wrote with a sense of urgency. When we studied Mark, we pointed out to you how often he loves to use his favorite word, immediately. This and then this and then this and then this. It's an action gospel. So Mark ends his book just the way you would expect. Now, your composition professor would tell you, don't end your book like that. It needs an epilogue. It needs a more rounded conclusion. But then again, your composition professor is not the Holy Spirit who guided Mark's every word. And some of you are perhaps thinking, this guy really has lost it. He keeps saying, end of Mark's gospel, but I'm looking at my Bible. There's more after verse 8. And that raises a fascinating question, for which I urge you to go to our website and find our sermon, The Perfect End of Mark. Spoiler alert. Here is the perfect end of Mark. It's verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's Markan kind of talk. Powerful, dramatic. The picture he paints with the verbs is something. Having exited, they were fleeing because they were quaking in ecstasy, weren't talking, fearing God. That's Mark. He ends with this wonderful punchline, if you will. Now, that's the end of Mark. We know there's more to the story. The women did go and tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. Peter and John did come running to the tomb. And it's really fascinating how John describes that, because John and Peter, you know, kind of number one, number two among the inner circle of the disciples, and they were running to the tomb, and John makes a point of saying, and the disciple whom Jesus loved ran faster. He outran Peter. And then John gets to the tomb, and he's looking into the tomb, and here comes Peter. Yabba dabba doo, I'm coming through. And he's inside the tomb in a moment. Well, they came running. They saw what they saw. Word spread quickly. That night, Jesus did appear to them in person. Go ahead and read about it on your own. Now, over 20 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote something that we have to mention this morning. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the chapter devoted to, 58 verses devoted to the doctrine of resurrection. Listen to part of what Paul wrote. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures and appeared to Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That was years later, same risen Jesus. So Mark ends with people quaking in ecstasy, completely wrapped in the reverent fear of God. That's exactly the right place for this book to end. Because if you look at this book and you look back at the beginning of this book, verse 1 of Mark chapter 1 is like the title of the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And from there through chapter 16, verse 8, is the beginning of the gospel. Gospel is good news, or euangelion, where we get the word evangelize and evangelism from. That was understood, that word was understood in the Roman world. It was a good word or a good announcement, good news of the arrival or the presence of a king or a conqueror. Mark says, my gospel is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now he's risen from the dead. You get the rest of it. The picture is complete. And we understand that the Son of God completed his first coming with this ultimate act, resurrection. Right after Jesus had cried out on the cross, remember, he said in a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he voluntarily breathed his final breath. Mark recorded this for us, Mark 15:39. When the centurion, that's one of those Roman soldiers, who is a specialist in execution by crucifixion, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, you know what happened? He realized what Jesus said, "Nobody is going to kill me. I am going to give my life at the right time." That man saw him do it, and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, those women and the disciples that they would soon tell, they came to that understanding on Resurrection Day, and we should expect no less. It's interesting that we're not commanded to have a holiday to remember the resurrection, but it's just fine that we do. That tells you how important it is has been to the people of God throughout history. And you realize that every single time that we meet on Sunday, there's a reason. Because Sunday isn't the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the last day of the week, which is Saturday. Sunday is Resurrection Day. So the question of the day today is you. How about you? We're no longer dealing with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been brought through the end of the old covenant, through the era of the Mosaic law, and he, on that day that he shed his blood for our sins, he opened up the access to God. And to illustrate that, the veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn in two, symbolizing there's open access now. So the question stands, do you believe? That's how to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We need to again look at some other words of Paul just a little bit earlier than what we read a minute ago in 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of that chapter. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." This is the gospel of the crucified, risen, ascended, coming again Jesus. "I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Why would the church for two millennia keep celebrating the resurrection day? It's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center point of all of history for all of mankind. That's why we meet on Sunday every single week. Nothing is more important than the resurrection of Christ. Skip down 10 verses in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 14. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. May I make an application of that? If Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, what are we doing here? What a waste of time. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, this is the day to have a tea time or your picnic or whatever else you're going to do. Oh, but far better than that. First, let's come together as one in Christ with one unified voice, lifting up the praise that he deserves. You can't just believe. You have to believe something. You have to believe someone. And the record is crystal clear what we need to believe. You need to call out to God and declare your trust in what he did for you through Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never done that, this is the very best day to do that. And if you want to talk about that, I'll be around here. Our elders will be around here. We would love to talk to you. It's very clear what the message is. Romans 6:23, again from the Apostle Paul, who had that dramatic confrontation by the risen Lord Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Your wage is what you've earned. It's what you deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or another way to put it, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, and by the way, that tells you that apart from him, you're lost. You're facing an eternity of judgment. Ah, but in Christ, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now here comes one of my favorite annual moments. You who are experienced at Heritage Bible Church, and you know the tradition I've learned from my Russian friends, you know now's the time to clear your lap, not to have anything sitting there, and to be ready. Here's the opportunity to totally embarrass your guests. They don't know what's going on. We're going to say something three times. I'm going to say it. I'm going to say something, you're going to respond to it, and we'll kind of amp it up a little bit each time. Are you ready? Here we go. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now that I have your attention, he is risen indeed. Christian, come and lead us.
Savior, waiting the coming. pray, Jesus.